Well, now, the topic this evening is the Bible reliable? Now, it's a reasonable question, isn't it? Because, let's face it, it's an old book. It's a terribly old book. Now, I have here, this is volume 2 of the original Encyclopaedia Britannica, which was published in Edinburgh. Marvellous thing. Came out in 1768, between 1768 and 1777. So let's say, I mean, everyone trusts the Encyclopaedia Britannica. So let's say you were planning your holiday according to the Encyclopaedia Britannica and you were going to California. What does it say about California? A large country of the West Indies, it is uncertain whether it be a peninsula or an island. Well, I certainly wouldn't guarantee that you'd get to your destination or find out much about it if you went by the 250-year-old Encyclopaedia Britannica. It's not reliable. And by the way, when I say this is a first edition, I'm not being reliable either. This is one of these rather cleverly produced things with built-in stains and smudges and signs of age. The whole thing is a fake. It was produced, you know, about 20 years ago. So, you can't trust that because things have changed and it's out of date. It needs constant revision. But the Bible, which was completed, 2,000 years ago or thereabouts, is still up to date and trustworthy. I used to have a friend who had a wonderful expression which I think sums up things marvellously. He put it like this: if the Bible is true, nothing else matters. If the Bible is not true, nothing matters. And he's spot on, because the Bible says that we are created in the image of the living God, we are accountable to him, it claims to be not human opinions about God, but God's revelation to men and women about himself. So that's the most important thing you could possibly read about. But if it's not true, and if we are just sort of, what shall we call ourselves? Jumped up pond scum, according to evolutionary mythology. Well, if that's all we are, then our thoughts have no significance whatsoever, and we have no purpose, we have no meaning, we have no significance in this world at all. We are cosmic accidents. Well, the Bible claims to be God's word, and I'm going to present to you 5 lines of evidence to indicate that it is what it claims to be. But let me start by reading from a long poem in the Old Testament, which actually is all about the wonders of the Word of God. This is Psalm 119, and I'm just going to read a few verses, because this was written by a man who had confidence in God's Word. This is what he says. I cried with my whole heart, "Hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I anticipated the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes anticipate the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, make me alive according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." Now, there's a man who's got confidence in God's word. Remember, he obeys it, he keeps it, he meditates on it during the night watches when he can't sleep. He is made alive by it. Evil men, he recognizes, are far away from it. He says it's true, he says it's eternal. There's a man with real confidence in the scriptures. Right then, lines of evidence number 1. The Bible's evident durability. Now by that I mean it lasts. It lasts. Now, that's a good point to make, really, because an awful lot of books don't last. An awful lot of books bite the dust pretty fast after they've been printed and published. This is what the Lord Jesus says in a section in the New Testament where he's talking about the future. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And if you think, well, that's just the New Testament, listen to the Old Testament. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Notice that foreverness about the Bible. It's durable. Now, of course, the second-hand book trade thrives wonderfully. One of my great holiday enjoyments is going round second-hand bookshops and charity shops, where the books are even cheaper, of course. And if you go online, you find wonderful things like AB Books, where you can look up books that you thought were long extinct, and you can find an old dog-eared copy. You know, a little while ago, I suddenly reverted to childhood, which I'm beginning to do more often than I ought to these days. And I thought about a little book that I had when I was a boy, which I enjoyed so much, called Folsom's Fun Book. It dated from the 1930s. It was very dog-eared and old when I was a tiny chap in the 1950s. But I used to love that book. It was full of jokes and things. And so I went on to AB Books, and I found it. And I've got Folsom's Fun Book. It's a really battered 1930s copy, and it's just the same as it was when I was a wee lad. And it starts off with a whole page of, what's it called, Books You Simply Must Read, with wonderful titles like The Cliff Tragedy by Eileen Dover, The Knighthood by What's E. Dunn, His Sin by Harriet Onions, and one I never understood when I was a boy, The Mother-in-Law by George Orr. I think I understand it now, but I mean, that again is from a distant point of view, as it were. Now, you see, you can get that second hand, but there aren't many copies left, and only a nostalgia buff is interested in things like that. 80% of books, they say, are forgotten after the first year. And of the 20% that continue after the first year, they say only half of that number will be in demand 7 years later. Whereas the Bible, the earliest portions of which date from 1500 BC, is still the bestseller. And it was the bestseller right from the earliest days of printing. And when you could start doing cheap Bibles, it was amazing. The Bible spread around the world. Here's an advert from Collins. You know Collins, the publisher, they publish Bibles. This is an early 20th century advert of Collins. Holy Bible, book divine, bound in leather, 1 and 9. Satan trembles when he sees Bibles sold as cheap as these. So you could get books, Bibles particularly, easily and cheaply. And yet, now this is the remarkable thing, I say the durability of the Bible. It's not simply that it lasts despite the fact that more than any other book that's ever existed, it has been hated. It has been vilified, it has been attacked. Back in the 3rd century AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian pledged himself to destroy all Bibles in the Roman Empire. And after 2 years of searching out for Bibles and burning Bibles and killing people who possessed Bibles, he erected a victory column which basically said, "The Bible is extinct." Well, Diocletian is extinct, but the Bible isn't. All right? People try and wipe it out, and they cannot. Another famous story comes from the 18th century. The famous French skeptic, a gentleman called Voltaire, is supposed to have said, 50 years from now, the world will hear no more of the Bible. And it is said that about 50 years after he said that, the Geneva Bible Society took over his old house and started printing Bibles there. So, you know, it's a very dangerous thing to go into the prophecy game. But Bible burning, of course, is not new. Don't think that's a modern idea. You go back to the Old Testament, and there was a king of Judah called Jehoiakim who burned part of the prophecy of Jeremiah because Jeremiah said things he didn't like. So King Jehoiakim said, right, we'll wipe this out, we'll just cut it up, and we'll burn it. But you can't get rid of God's word like that. It endures. It lasts forever. Someone has said, show me a man who objects to the Bible, and I'll show you a man who is doing something the Bible condemns. And that's a good point. You bear that in mind. People who hate the word of God are people who know that they are exposed by the word of God. So here's a book that endures. And it gets stuck in your head as well. If you ever get the opportunity, read John Bunyan's wonderful autobiography called Grace Abounding, in which he tells us how he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Saviour. The word of God got stuck in his head, and those texts get going round and round in his mind and his heart until they drew him to the Saviour. So that's reason number one. I've called it evident durability. Reason number two for the reliability of the Bible is this: thematic unity. Thematic unity. By that I mean it makes sense. It holds together. It is consistent. It harmonizes. It doesn't contradict itself. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul says, writing to a young friend of his in the New Testament. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed. Now, as you notice, Paul uses the same word in two different ways. He talks about the holy scriptures in the plural, the writings, but then he also says all scripture in the singular is God-breathed. The scriptures, the writings, and the writing. The scriptures and the scripture. You see, scripture is made up of many scriptures, if you like. Because the Bible is not really, in one sense, one book. It is a library of different books. And this is the amazing thing about it. 66 books written by something like 40 different writers, including people as varied as kings and shepherds, tax collectors, physicians. Written in about 12 or 13 different countries over a period of 1500 or 1600 years, using three different languages, and including a huge range of different kinds of writing, from history to law and poetry and biography and letters and even architectural descriptions. You know, a book containing so many different kinds of little books. It's all consistent. It's all got one theme. It doesn't contradict itself. Now, that's an amazing truth, that over such a huge period of time, all those different writings cohere. Now, one of the things I have to do in my work is to try and get a single student to write an essay that coheres. Now, you know what people are like. They write a page, and then they go off and have a meal, and then they come back to it, and they've forgotten what they've written before, so the argument changes. And by the time you get to the end of the essay, they're arguing something that completely contradicts what they started off with. You see, and that's just one person. But here, we've got 66 different books, and there is a wonderful unity about the whole thing. Furthermore, the unity is not a unity of idea, but a unity of person. Listen to what the Lord Jesus does towards the end of the Gospel accounts. He meets two of his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So in all the scriptures, we've got our theme, and that's himself, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it again. Listen. All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. And the Lord Jesus uses three of the conventional divisions of the Old Testament that Jewish people used. The law, the prophets, the Psalms. And the Lord Jesus says, it's about me. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because one of the great titles of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. He's the living word, and the written word is all about the living word. He's the very heart of it. We find in the Old Testament that there are prophecies about his coming. The Old Testament says someone's going to come to meet the needs of men and women. There's a terrible need in humanity. It's because of sin. It's because men and women have rebelled against God. We're ruined, we're undone, we're corrupt. And a Redeemer, a Rescuer is coming. And we get to the New Testament. And one of the amazing things about the New Testament is when you start the New Testament, you read an account of the life of the Lord Jesus. And then you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again. And you get four accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me be specific. 3.5 years of his life. And more particularly, the last week of his life. But it couldn't be clearer, could it? That the theme of the book is a person. Everything's leading up to that person. And when you get beyond the Gospels into the New Testament letters, they explain why the Lord Jesus came. That's why Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, says Paul. So he's the central person in the Bible, and he's the central person in the universe. Now you see, the reason I keep pushing this is because it seems to me there's only one explanation of the Bible's remarkable unity. And that is that behind the 66 books and the 40 different human writers is one ultimate author, God. When I was a student, one of my student friends, I must have been badgering him a bit, he said, "All right, David," he said, "I'll get a Bible and I'll have a look at it." So he told me later what he did. He went into his college library, and they had a copy of the Bible, naturally, and he took it out. Now, his college library worked on the sort of gentleman's agreement principle. You didn't have a librarian stamping you as you went out, you know. So there was a book, a sort of ledger, in which you put the date, and you put your name, and you put the title of the book that you'd taken out, and the author of the book. And he said, "David," he said later, he said, "I put the date, and I put my name, and I put the Bible, and then under the column author, I put God." Now, he was saying that as a joke, but he was right. It's the only way to explain the unity of this amazing book. Third line of argument is factual accuracy. Factual accuracy. The Bible is right in what it says. Now, let me first of all start off by shocking you. The Bible includes errors. Yes, the Bible includes errors because it truthfully records human beings' lies and mistakes. And it always shows that they are lies and mistakes. I mean, let's face it, the Bible says there is no God. But of course you've got to read that in context. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All right? So the Bible factually, accurately records men's lies, but exposes them as lies. But when the Lord Jesus is speaking about the Bible, what does he say? Talking to his Father, "Thy word is truth." Let me just read you what I think is one of the most remarkable bits of the Bible, although it may sound a little bit dry. It certainly sounded dry to me when I was younger, but these days I think it's marvellous. Because this is a little bit written by a first-rate, first-century historian. It's the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Listen to this. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in an orderly way a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." They're the historian's concern for accuracy. And Luke brings in references to political events. He tells us who's on the throne at the time. He is detailed, he is factual, he is accurate. The factual accuracy of the Bible can be looked at in many ways. You can look at the historical side. See, the Bible actually very clearly distances itself from myth and legend. Some people have a strange idea that folk writing years and years ago were rather sort of simple potty folk, and they couldn't tell the difference between plain truth and a legend or a myth or a fairy tale. Simple, silly people, we say. Ho, ho. They weren't simple and silly people at all. Actually, most of them were much more sharp-witted than we are. Here's the Apostle Peter. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." And Peter actually uses a word in the Greek language which you can bring over literally into English as myths. Peter knew the difference between myths and reality. The Bible treads the ground of history. It's full of geographical detail. It's full of chronological detail. It's full of political detail. And sometimes the archaeologists and the historians dig up something and discover that the Bible was right all the time. Years ago, they used to say, for example, reading the book of Daniel, that Daniel was inaccurate because the last king of Babylon was a man called Nabonidus. Not Belshazzar, as is mentioned in Daniel chapter 5. But in 1853, or perhaps 1854, they dug up an inscription which they got the dust off and the mud off, and they deciphered the inscription. And it says, "The king was in the city of Timar, the king's son, courtiers and army were in Babylonia." Which tells us that Nabonidus was way outside the centre of his kingdom, and the king's son was effectively reigning at the capital of the empire in Babylon. So Belshazzar, you see, was co-regent with his dad. That's why he only can offer Daniel the third place in the kingdom. He can't offer him the second place because he's got the second place himself. His dad's got the first place. It makes sense. And it's so interesting when you read the unbelieving scholars about this. Here's an unbelieving scholar. We shall presumably never know how our author learned that the New Babylon was the creation of Nebuchadnezzar, as the excavations have proved, and that Belshazzar was functioning as king when Cyrus took Babylon in 538 BC. Now, there's an unbelieving scholar saying, it's amazing that the Bible actually contains these things, and we can't understand it. But wait a minute, you bring in God, and you have no difficulties whatsoever. Years ago, people used to think that the Hittites, you know, one of those many ites in the Old Testament, were made up by Bible writers, because no one had ever met a Hittite, and they hadn't dug up anything about Hittites, you see, so Hittites therefore don't exist. I mean, after all, if the Bible says it, it can't possibly be right, it must be wrong. And then in 1906, just over 100 years ago, in Turkey, they unearthed the Hittite civilization. And they discovered that it was an empire that stretched from Mesopotamia to Syria and Palestine. The Bible was right all the time. It's amazing, isn't it? But then there's the scientific side. Well, I don't want to go into detail in this, one, because I'm not a scientist, and two, because you've already had a talk on creation. But this is one of the verses in the Bible that I like. Here's God speaking to Abraham. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Now, how daft can you get? Sand and stars. Well, there's lots of sand on the seashore. If we're going down to individual grains, you know, it's uncountable. Stars, if you look for the stars in Glasgow, you know, there's about three up there if I peer closely. It's all light pollution and things. Over in Donegal, if it's not raining, you can see rather more. But even in the 2nd century BC, a great Greek astronomer could only count 1,080. But now, of course, we know that there are billions and billions and billions of stars. They can't count them, like the grains of sand. Isn't it amazing? Stars and sand, and it's there in Scripture. And then, of course, finally, there's the prophetic accuracy of the Bible. Now, remember, please, that the Bible writers did not dabble idly in prophecy, because the Bible itself says this. Look, if someone predicts something and it doesn't come to pass, he's got to be put to death. So that meant that you didn't actually queue up to be a prophet, did you? Because it was a risky business. And God himself throws down the gauntlet to all the pagan religions round about in the book of the prophet Isaiah and says, right, if you're really gods, here's a test. Tell us what's going to happen in the future. Now, God passes that test. In the book of Daniel, for example, remarkably, Daniel tells us not only about the empire that existed during his day, the Babylonian, but the next one, the Medo-Persian, and the next one, the Greek Empire, and another even more powerful one that would follow the Greek Empire, the Romans. And it's all there, remarkably, in Scripture. But more importantly, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the central person in the book, is predicted in the Word. His birthplace, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, specified in the Old Testament, his death by crucifixion. Now, back in the Old Testament, crucifixion was unheard of. It was a Roman death. But 1,000 years before it happened, it was predicted. His honorable burial. One man puts it like this. If the Bible can be proved to be true wherever we can test it, then we are right to accept the word in those areas where we cannot test it. Got that? Do you hear the logic of that? If the Bible can be proved to be right in all those areas where we can put it to the test, then we have every right to say, yes, I can trust it in those areas which cannot be tested scientifically and historically. When it tells me about the living God of the universe, when it tells me how to get saved, when it tells me how I can know about going to heaven. Fourth line of evidence, devastating honesty. Now, one of the great things about the Word of God is that it does not soft soap us. It is frank, it is fearless, it's actually frightening in the way it exposes our hearts. It's the most honest book in the world, because the Bible tells me that by nature I'm wrong, 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 all the way through, and that I'm heading for God's judgment, and that I need a Saviour. And to people who say to themselves, well, I'm a religious person, this is what the Bible says. Do you know what? You're alienated from the life of God. through the ignorance that's in you. And for people who say, well, I'm a clever person, I go to university, the Bible says you're blinded by the god of this world. And for people who say, well, I'm decent and respectable, the Bible says you're corrupt. You've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The Bible is not a cozy read, because it exposes the human heart for what it is. It tells the truth. It tells the truth. No other book tells it as it is. This is why someone has said, and I love this sentence, it is not such a book as man would write if he could, or could write if he would. You think through that one, because it wonderfully sums up the truth of God's word. Finally, final line of evidence, the Bible's transforming energy. It's got the power to change lives. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. He's writing to people who trusted the Lord Jesus. He says, you were born again by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. You were born again. You were brought into newness of life. How did it happen? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Bible has the power that no other book on earth has. It has the power to transform those who read it. Why? Because it tells us that there's a living, sovereign God to whom we are accountable. Because it tells us that we are hopeless, helpless sinners heading for a lost eternity because of our rebellion against God. Because it tells us that that God, in infinite kindness, sent his Son from heaven to die for sinners like us. And because it tells us that it's not good works, and it's not religion, and it's not turning over a new leaf, but it's simple repentance and faith in Christ Jesus that brings salvation. Now that's the Bible's message. And when you trust that, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens is, you're born again. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Now I could appeal to people in the hall to explain how you trusted the Saviour and what happened and how the Bible came alive in your life and in your heart. So, the Bible, yes, it is what it claims to be, the Word of God. It is reliable, it is trustworthy. And so the question that remains is, have you trusted it? If it is trustworthy, it is then worthy now of your confidence. And the great test of the Word of God is this. You read it for yourself. Read it for yourself. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. When Philip in the New Testament was talking to a rather sceptical man called Nathanael about the Lord Jesus, Philip eventually says to Nathanael, well, come and see. Come and see for yourself. Listen, if you don't believe what I say about the Bible, I don't expect you to take my word for it. Why should you? You can read it for yourself. That durable book is still here. It still changes lives. It still draws folk to God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you put God's word to the test. You come and see for yourself. Shall we just pray for a minute? Our God and Father, we thank thee that thou art a God who has revealed thyself in thy book, the Bible. And we thank thee that that book is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it gets right to our hearts. And we pray this evening that thy word might penetrate our consciences and draw us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We give thee thanks for thy word and its great message about the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Saviour's precious name. Amen.